All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 12. I'm going to be reading verses 1 and 2 this morning, and then I'm going to be skipping ahead to verses 9 through 21. And so we have an opportunity to finish up this small little series that we started for the glory of God and the good of the people. And we will next week we'll continue in our study on the book of Ezekiel. It's been about 2 years since we've done that, but we will start again next week. Well, Pastor Chris will do a recap of the book of Ezekiel, the first half of it, and then in the following weeks we will pick up in chapter 25 and we'll go to 36. So if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and then 9 through 21. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with them who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Brothers, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. You are gracious and merciful. We acknowledge your goodness and your majesty and your power. As we come to this text this morning, I pray that your spirit be with me and that you use me to faithfully point to the truth of Scripture found in Christ. Holy Spirit, dwell with us this morning. Help us to both to challenge, convict, and encourage us and comfort us with the beauty of the gospel. And I pray that you would use me as you see fit for your glory and for our good. We pray this all in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Recently learned of a Dutchman by the name of Hans van Meegeren. Hans was a Dutchman artist and extremely talented as an art forger. He forged some of the world's most famous paintings so well that some of the best art critics thought he might be one of the best of his time. In World War II, van Meegeren's activities as an art forger came to light in World War II. He had taken, when the art commission formed, to take the art that was given to the Nazis and to return it to the work from the Nazi leader Hermann Göring. So the commission was discovering that there was an unknown painting called Christ and the Woman Taken in Adultery by Johannes Vermeer. And the commission traced the painting back to van Meegeren, who is now an eccentric and wealthy painter who made his fortune off copying the work of Vermeer. You see, a genuine Vermeer painting was done with great light, different textures. It was frequently used expensive pigments. While Vermeer's paintings were close, they were not genuine. They were not real. They were not authentic. In Romans 12, this morning, we find that it is written, love is to be genuine, to be real, authentic. Real love that is genuine and authentic comes from the Word of God. We receive His love and it becomes parts of us. And His love changes us. You see, it's the real thing. When the grace of God saves us, we are filled with God's love through and through. When we've been saved by grace, we are able to find the way of sharing the love with others. Genuine love, real love, allows us to cling to what is good and right and holy. When you consider your life, when you ask yourself, when those around you see genuine love, Do they see a love that is real, that is driven by a love for God? A love that overflows because of what Christ has done for you. As we unpack this passage this morning, we will see that the marks of the believer is our love for those around us. We will see that love for people is more than just being nice. It's loving God above else so that you can love people like God has commanded us to do. And so this morning we will look at a life compelled by the love of God, compelled to the love of the family of God, and compelled to love our enemies. And it's all being done for the good of the people. So this morning I want to start in a strange place. For many of us, the total Christian experience is often described in three distinct phases: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is being that absolute moment in time when Christ has been, we've been declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a point in time moment, an event. Sanctification is the growth in Christ's likeness. It's a progressive experience covering our entire life. Glorification is ours when we depart from this life to be with Christ. Now, many of us as Christians, we would all understand that justification is done by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we stop to think about it, glorification is done in the same way. It's through Christ and through faith in Christ that we are glorified and we leave this earth and spend eternity with Him. But if we talk about sanctification, I think for many of us, we understand it conceptually, but sanctification, I think for many of us, is different. Whether we realize it or not, there are many within the church that they will say that they are saved by grace, and yet they still live by performance, trying to maintain God's grace. And as a result of that, there are many Christians who find themselves under the yoke of performance instead of finding freedom in God's grace. So many believers do the Christian life out of a sense of duty. Too often believers are told that we need to do the best that we can and God's grace will cover the rest. When we live this way, the Christian life can feel more like we're never doing enough. We got to do more. We live this way, we say, I need to do my quiet time in the morning to be a good Christian. I need to help my neighbor mow his lawn. I need to make bread for this person. I need to go give money to this missionary. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Because we live with a sense of duty. We have loaded down the gospel of grace of God with Christ with a lot of ought to do's. I ought to do this. I ought to be more disciplined. I ought to be more loving. I ought to be more obedient. And when we think and teach in this way, we substitute duty and obligation for a loving response to the Lord Jesus Christ. The solution to free life from performance treadmill that so many of us find ourselves on is not to add legalism and to simply try harder. Instead, the solution is to be so gripped with the magnificent an endless, boundless generation of God's grace that we respond in gratitude rather than out of a sense of duty. Now, I wish I could say that I've always lived this way, and I know many of you might say the same, but when I came to Christ many, many years ago, I saw Scripture as a lot of to-dos. And I strived and I did everything that I possibly could to apply and to do all of them. And in fact, I saw it myself and I took great pride in what I could do. And I looked down upon those who couldn't. It was a burden. I would even like to say that when I discipled other men many years ago, I might have taught them they were saved by grace. But immediately, the first thing I asked them to do is all about what they were doing, how they were performing, their ought to do's. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do believe that there is in the seek and the practice commitment of discipline and obedience to my life, and I believe that it's important to discipline myself and to be in God's Word on a daily basis. I'm committed to honesty and integrity and committed to demonstrating love and kindness to others. But I'm committed in those areas out of a grateful response to grace, not trying to earn God's blessing. And there's a major difference between the two. And I started the sermon with this way because of those who feel Christianity is a bunch of ought-to-dos. If we read today's passage, we could just feel a greater burden and a pall upon your life as you leave out these doors of more things that you have to do. But what I want us to understand first and foremost, that is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that motivates us to live in response to what he has done. And so as we look at Paul's letter to the Romans, which is the foundation of the biblical teaching on salvation, it is a letter that talks about justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But here, Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome who were already believers. Listen to some of the things that he has said. He refers to them as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. He thanks God that their faith is being reported worldwide and long that they may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Clearly, he's writing to believers. Paul wrote this letter to help them fully understand that salvation is already possessed to them in Christ. And he spends 11 chapters going through the details of the gospel thoroughly so that we may understand the depth of Christ's work. But then finally in verse 12, we see something different. And many of you may know this passage is one of the first passages I memorized as a kid, but let me read it to you again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, or in the NIV, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You've all heard this Chris up here say, what's the therefore in therefore? Well, it's in response. It's in response to everything that Paul has written in the first previous 11 verses. What does Paul bring forth? Paul does this is to bring forth a motivation for making a total commitment for Christ. He did not to appeal to a sense of duty, but the mercy of God. In view of God's mercy. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, he asked for a response based upon a heartfelt gratitude. That's how we are called to live the Christian life. The idea behind a living sacrifice connotes the concept of a perpetual sacrifice, a constant dedication. Paul calls for a commitment constantly reaffirming that is kindled new every morning with new grace and mercy. Now again, please don't understand me. We do in fact have a duty and an obligation to God as he is our sovereign ruler of the world. And in that capacity, he has laid down commands that for us to obey, as we just read in Psalm 119. But God motivates us to obedience based upon his mercy and his grace. Our works are not truly good unless they are motivated by a love for God and a desire to glorify him. We cannot have such a Godward motivation if we think that we must earn God's favor by our obedience, or if we fear that we may forget God's blessings by our disobedience. Such thinking is a works-based salvation. It is prompted more by what we can gain or lose from God than by a grateful response to what Christ has already given to us. Jerry Bridges puts it best, and he says, living under the grace of God instead of under the sense of duty or obligation frees us from self-striving motivation. It frees us to obey God and serve him as a loving and thankful response to him for our salvation and blessing already guaranteed to us by his grace. I want you to think about, give you an illustration this morning. Think about if I took my wife flowers or a candy bar or a cup of coffee, I went out and got her something. And I bring it home to her and I say to her, and she said, what motivated you to do this? And I say to her, well, I was reading some marriage book, and it says in there, the author says, I have to get you a cup of coffee or a candy bar, whatever it may be. I didn't really want to. I don't love you, but I felt like it told me I had to do it, so I did it. How do you think that would go over? Not very well, right? But if my motivation for loving my wife is in response to what Christ has done for me, I say, Kelly, I love you, and I recognize what Christ has done for me. And it's that love that Christ has given to me that I want to love others. And a simple gesture of that is that I want to go get your favorite cup of coffee. It's a completely different response, isn't it? The coffee's the same. The gift was still the same, but the motivation behind doing it is completely different. So my question to you is, what drives your obedience to Christ? What is your motivation? Are you doing it out of fear or out of obligation? Or are you motivated by what Christ has done for you on the cross? Growing in grace is at the heartbeat of loving and caring for others. For the good of the people is rooted in the depth and the beauty of God's amazing grace and His abundant mercy. It is the very reason you will hear the gospel in every aspect of our worship, every Sunday. From the opening prayer to the closing doxology, you're going to hear the truth and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is our motivation for loving others and caring for others. And it has to be our motivation. Because the reality is, folks, we are never grace graduates. Every day, we need God's grace. And we need to be reminded of God's grace. The beauty is that we are never beyond the need of God's grace, but we are never beyond the reach of God's grace. And you're going to hear me say that over and over. Every day we need God's grace, and we need to be reminded of that, because that is what motivates us and should motivate us to obedience. So as we talk about our motivation, I want to move to verse 9. Compelled to love the family of God. John Calvin once wrote, "The goal of God's work in us is to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with His own righteousness, and so to manifest to ourselves and others our identity as His adopted children." After the first two verses in Romans, which establish the principle of sound doctrine by applying godly living, Paul begins to write about the church, about the characteristics and the marks of a faithful church. And you can see chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 throughout the book of Romans, Paul is talking to us about how we need to behave and live in the world. And he starts this very topic with the fact that he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." I like what it says in the NIV. It says, "Love must be genuine." Or love must be sincere. Sincere is an English word based upon the Latin words sincera, meaning without wax. You see, in antiquity, people would make pots. And if there was a crack somewhere in the pot, they would put wax over top to cover up the faults. But somebody who is a great potter would take great care of the pots. And on the bottom of their pots or their plates, they would write sincera, meaning without wax, to show that it had not been doctored. And this was to tell us concerning that sincere people, right, as we are called to be sincere people, to be true, to be honest, to be sincere. Not hypocritical with our words and our nature or our actions, but God wants us to be real and honest with one another. Sharing our needs, our hopes with one another. Loving one another of a genuine and pure heart. When Paul calls us to love, it's to be genuine and authentic. And I'll be honest with you, that's not easy. John Calvin again says regarding 12:9, "It is difficult to express how ingenuous almost all people are in counterfeiting a love that which they do not possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they are persuading themselves that they have a genuine love for those who they do not only treat with neglect, but also in fact reject." Godly love is open and genuine and honest. Our love for one another must be motivated by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. You see, faith in Christ is never just an intellectual understanding. Biblical faith is a faith heart commitment that radically alters the way that you live. When we believe in the truth of what Christ has done, it dramatically alters how we interact with people. If we speak, we love because Christ first loves us. If we struggle to love, it might not be an understanding of God's love for us. We might not understand the depth of God's magnificent grace and mercy. Perhaps we struggle to love those around us because we're driven by what we're trying to get instead of what we're trying to give. Paul David Tripp says, if relationships are ever to be fixed horizontally, they first must be fixed vertically. People who love God above all else will ever love their neighbors. People who love God above all else will ever love their neighbors and themselves. It's only when God is in his rightful place within our hearts that we have the ability to love others. Someone says, I love God and hate his neighbor. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he cannot love, God will not be seen. Love for others really begins, continues, and is daily motivated by the love of God. The problem is that God is not his rightful place in our hearts, and we tend to put ourselves at the center of all of it. Our problem isn't that we don't love our spouse or our kids or our neighbors or those in the body of Christ. The deeper problem is that we do not love God the way that we should, and because we put ourselves at the center of it, we make it all about ourselves. We struggle to love those around us because we want to see about what we can get. It's all about ourselves. It's only when God's purposes are more important than your desires, when God's glory is more valuable than your temporary moments of glory, when God's agenda activates you more than you plan for you, you'll be freed from your bondage of self-love and released to love others. Some of you are going to say to me, well, Brandon, I can't love that way. I'm going to fail. I can't love others well. I struggle to do that. And I'm going to say to you, you're absolutely right. Absolutely. But the beauty of the gospel is that when we fail, we can run to God, we can confess our sins, and we can run to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can confess and apologize, and we can continue going, moving forward, knowing that God's grace covers us. It's God's grace that enables us and motivates us to walk in obedience. It frees us. There's so much freedom in the fact that all of our works have been covered by God's grace. And it's, I hope and pray that you understand more and more every single day the depth of God's grace in your lives as it frees us and motivates us. Verse 9 also talks about the fact that we are to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. Real love does not love everything. Right? You may say to yourself, wait a minute, how can that be if it's really love? Then love should love everything, right? The two seem incompatible in the 21st century, which defines love as a blanket of acceptance. But love and hate in this context are not the same. This verse teaches us the importance of truth. Real love does not love everything. On the contrary, it hates evil and it clings to only what is good. As followers of Christ, we should hate the violence and prejudices done to the people around the world, and we should love peace. We should hate pride and arrogance, but we should love humility. We should hate lies and deceit, but we should love truth. We should hate broken relationships and see love and cling to what is love and reconciliation and restoration as good and holy and right. You see, love combined with faith and hope describes the greatest fulfillment of God's saving order to his people. Genuine love produced by the gospel through which God's love is poured into our hearts detests evil and pursues good. It spawns mutual affection in the church and promotes others. It is zealous and sincere and selfless for the sake of the Lord. In the most difficult of circumstances, love overcomes through hope, steadfastness in suffering, and prayer. It is open-handed and open-hearted to those in their physical, mental, emotional needs. Love is patient in those times of trouble. Love is constant in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love contributes to the needs of others. Love shows hospitality to those in need. Everything in verses 10 through 13 is a reflection of a love that is genuine, sincere, and filled with hope. And it's pretty safe to say that we live in a world that doesn't believe in a life like the one I just described to you. And I would say we may wish for it, we may hope for it, but that's never going to happen is what many might say. And I would say to you, what a pity this is. Because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came to earth that we just celebrated. He came and he lived a life full of hope. He demonstrated love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he demonstrates the completeness of that love. He is love. The world cannot see God, but God lives in us. And if we love each other with the power of God, others will be drawn to the hope that is in Christ. In ancient times, pagans would be drawn to Christians because of the way that they loved one another. Not out of an obligation, because of what Christ has done for us. For the glory of God and the good of the people, the good of the people is done with the love and a compassion for one another. That we are in prayer, that we are showing hospitality, that we honor, that we encourage, we support, and we love. Paul tells us how to treat the family of God, and this is exactly what he tells us. But how do you deal with people who don't love you? How about those who are persecuting you, who are opposed to you and to your faith? I love this story I recently learned of Jonas Hanway. Jonas was the first man in England to use an umbrella. And you might say, well, how does this pertain to us? But umbrellas were nothing new from antiquity. In fact, in France, they used to use them all the time. And throughout the Middle East or other places, they would use them to protect them from the shade. But in France, they put on a wax coat over the top of the parasol of the umbrella, and it would then repel rain. And Jonas was the first one in England to use an umbrella. And some laughed at him, called him names, and even worse. Because according to their culture, when it would rain, real men would either get wet or take a taxi. And so when Jonas would use an umbrella, people were afraid that he was going to change the culture around him. So taxi drivers would ride by, splash him with water. Others would throw rocks and stones at him and make fun of him. The world loves people who are like themselves. Anyone who does not conform to this pattern, who is different, who will be met with trouble. And this is much more for those who are adopted sons and daughters of Christ. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be opposition to what we believe. The world does not hate Christians because of who they are in themselves. We are nothing. But the world hates Christians because it hates and opposes Christ. And because we are followers of Christ and we stand for his causes, they do not conform to the world's standards. That's why we are hated and persecuted. But if we are Christ and we stand for Christ against the world, we will experience persecution. So the question is, how are you to respond? How are you going to respond to those who are opposed to you? Who make fun of you because of your faith? Romans 12, 14 through 21 calls us to bless and not curse our enemies. Now this teaching by Paul is a direct reflection to what we'll see in Matthew 5. Let me read to you Matthew 5 of what Jesus has said. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So the question is, what does it mean to bless? What does it mean to bless others around you? Now the word bless has different meanings. When we bless God, we ascribe to him and praise him, praise due to his name. When God blesses us, he bestows blessings upon us. So when we bless others, we are asking God to bless them. In a sense, we are told not to bless them or to curse them, but we are called to bless them. We are to pray for them. We are to call them out. We are to ask God to intervene and to work in their hearts. When's the last time somebody has hurt you or caused a scar upon your life emotionally or physically? And the first thing that you desire is to pray for them. I think if we're honest, for the most part, many of us would desire to get revenge in some way, shape, or form. If somebody hurts us or persecutes us in any way, shape, or form, we'll slander them or gossip about them in order to promote ourselves, in order to tear them down. The last thing that usually crosses our mind is, I want to pray for this person that they would come to know Christ. But Paul is calling us to do something different. And I think if we are to be people for the good of the people, we should look different than others around us. Verses 15 and 16 list different characteristics in the same way that it did in verse 9. And here are some things that Paul calls us to do to the unbeliever. First of all, he calls us to be empathetic. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Empathy is the ability to identify with someone else, to make his case your own and allow what has happened to them to affect you. Do you do that for non-believers? Are you empathetic to them and their situation? We're also called to live in harmony with one another. Christians should be easy to get along with. We should strive to live in harmony with one another. We're not to be Christian crusaders who are always looking for a fight or hunting down Christ's enemies. We're called to live and to win others over through love. He also calls us to be in common touch with others around us. Christians should be willing to associate with people in low position because that's what most of us are. God did not choose us because of how great we are. We are to associate with those who are unimportant, even as the high position that we have in this world. Jesus did this throughout his life as a demonstrative, an example of what it means to love those who persecute him. I remember this summer, I'll never forget, we were walking past the General Assembly, and there's a huge convention center, and I was walking late, and a friend of mine, Casey Kramer, he's 6'4", he's large, he's a big dude, playing in the NFL, he's a well-known pastor, and as we walked the streets, we were walking past, and he saw a man in need who was hungry. Casey took it upon himself to go and make sure that this man had some food to eat. And not only did he give him some food to eat, but he sat and talked with him for a long period of time. Casey was not above this man in any way, shape, or form. He understood the hope that comes with the gospel and wanted to give him the hope that he could have as well. Last but not least, the sentence in this paragraph takes us back to where we begin in verse 3. That we are called to be humble people, that do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but sober-minded in judgment. Correctly thinking about ourselves goes a long way in this world. If we are to act in humility towards unbelievers, it changes how we respond. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle to be empathetic. We're not easy to get along with. We too often think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And we forget that we are in need of God's grace as much today as we were tomorrow. There's so much here that echoes Jesus' teaching in the gospel and also reflects the way that we live on earth. And this calls us to be men and women of faith who live in response to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you act and interact with others, whether it's at the gym or at a restaurant or the movie theater, where you live, in your neighborhood, where you live, work, and play, where they say that you characterize them with grace, with love and compassion, with empathy? Are you motivated by love of Christ? Do you embody peacefulness and humility towards others? Each week you will come to Trinity Grace and you're going to hear the gospel. Each week, you will be reminded of your need of grace. As we live and we talk about for the glory of God and the good of the people, I hope and pray that you understand that we are motivated by God's grace to love each other well. That we live open-handed and open-hearted. That we seek to impact others out there in our community with the love of Christ. Because we all need and are driven by God's grace. We need it every single day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We do thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are continuously reminded of who we are in you. That we would demonstrate love and compassion for each other. That we would demonstrate love and compassion and empathy and zeal for those outside these walls and invite them in. Lord, I pray too, as we interact with one another with love and compassion, that others would be attracted to that, they would see us and they would want to have that in their lives as well. Lord, we continue to pray that we are growing in grace and we understand the hope that we have in you. We pray this all in your name. Amen.